The schedule, we're scheduled to meet next week, but something came up in our lives and I have to cancel next week. And so we'll not meet next week. And I'd appreciate if you would, if you know anybody, you can pass it on. I'll send out an email as well and try to let people know. So next week we won't meet.
What's that date?
The 26th.
The last week in February. I don't know the 26th. Date.
26th.
Okay. Thank you.
I used to be a Boy Scout. Our motto was be prepared.
Well, I'm a Christian. Mine is be pre-prayed.
That's good.
Okay, let's commit our time to the Lord. I want to quote that verse again, Psalm 35:3. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. And the reason I'm going to keep emphasizing that is because of the theme of Exodus, where the Lord presents himself as our salvation. And we thank the Lord every time we hear it, but we don't have to rest in hearsay. You know, somebody shares, the Lord's your salvation. It's good to hear. That's hearsay. This verse says, addressing the Lord, say to my soul, I am your salvation. So it's first hand account.
Did you ever look up the verse and see if that was a correct verse? Because we were looking at it last week and...
That's not the right reference?
I don't think so.
I'll check on it.
35:3 talks about don't light a flame on Sabbath or something.
Really? Sound like you're in Leviticus. I don't know.
Yeah,
I'll check it.
We'll look at it.
Yeah, okay. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your precious word. And Lord, we just trust you to show us yourself as our salvation. We want to hear it from you. We want the voice of the Holy Spirit in our heart to assure us that you are our salvation. And we thank you. We can trust you for that, not because we deserve it, but the deserving Lord Jesus has paid for that. And for his sake, we ask that it be done. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm not going to review everything, the theme and the outline and so on, because we're getting a little bit deep into the book. But I want to review the overview that we gave of the first 12 chapters. We call those chapters preparation because God is preparing a human redeemer. In this case, that human redeemer is Moses. He's going to be the human instrument through which God is going to deliver his redeemed people out of bondage. And because God is using Moses as an instrument of deliverance, what applies to him would also apply to me, would also apply to you, would also apply to us. Because God wants to use us as his instruments to help others who are redeemed get out of bondage and get out of Egypt. And so we're studying how did God prepare Moses, and then we'll know and expect and look back over our lives and see how God has been doing the very same things in our lives. Now, we divided that into two big headings. One is early preparation, and one is final preparation. Chapter 2 gives us a lot of the early preparation, and then beginning with the burning bush and going on actually into eternity, we have the final preparation. I tried to be careful in our last gathering together to make certain that we were Christ-centered rather than preparation-centered. sometime when we get into a theme, our temptation is to focus on the principles or the doctrine or something like that. And though we need that, it has its place. It's superstructural. It's not foundational. And the foundation is always the Lord. It's always the person of Christ. And as God gives me grace, I'll bend over backwards, not taking that for granted. I'll tell you all the time, and I'll tell my own heart, keep your eyes on the Lord. It's all about the Lord. We focus, praise God for the promises, but we need to see the promiser. Praise God for the gifts, but we need to see the giver of those gifts. We praise God for deliverance, but we want to see the deliverer. And in this case, we're looking at the one who prepares us. Preparation's important, but it's no substitute for the Lord himself. So we're looking at the Lord himself. In our last lesson, we began to look at the Lord in terms of early preparation. Exodus chapter 2. And I was in the process of giving three characteristics of the Lord illustrated in early preparation. And I tried to make it simple by saying, we're going to look at his heart, we're going to look at his mind, and we're going to look at his hand. And when we looked at his heart, we saw that he's a loving, patient God who takes his time. He works everything after his own schedule. And when we think things are slow or late, then we have to look back to the Lord and we have to praise him for his delay, because he is a loving, patient God. In that connection, I love 2 Peter 3:8. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Mike has a joke connected with that verse. Anyway, God is timeless. You know, interestingly, Moses wrote one psalm. We'll make a couple of references to it, but for now, he opens with these words. Psalm 90, 1 and 2. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. From everlasting to everlasting. And so what seems like a long time, perhaps, from our little viewpoint down here, for him, it's just a moment of time. So we don't misjudge his love when he delays. We trust him. We fall back on him. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and I had someone do the math for me, and that means that 10 minutes is a little more than 6 years. So 10 minutes in your life, God can do 6 years worth of stuff, and more than that, of course. He'll take as much time as he knows is needed to prepare us for his purpose. That's his heart. He takes all the time he needs. Two more verses in that connection. Ecclesiastes 3:1. There is an appointed time for everything. There's a time for every event under heaven. Isn't that a great verse? And then the other verse is verse 14, same chapter. I know everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take from it. God has worked so that men should fear him. And so that's his heart. We can trust him. There's a purpose, a time for everything. And any delay is in the will of God. He's either ruling or overruling something. As we looked at his heart in early preparation, we also looked at his mind. And by that, I mean he has a purpose for everything. He has a plan. He has a design. He has a blueprint. And he is doing everything according to his will. Ephesians 2:10, it says, "We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And what that verse is teaching is, from eternity past, God has a plan for your life, every detail of your life, and he's preparing you now to walk in what he has already prepared. So he has prepared the works, now he's preparing you to walk in those works. The Lord Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." And so he prepares the place, and now he's preparing us for that place. And he's always doing that. I love what our Lord Jesus told Peter when Peter was struggling about the Lord Jesus washing his feet. John 13:7. Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." See, that verse, I lift it right out of its context, and that's always true. It's almost always true that we don't know what God's doing at the moment. And so he says to us what he said to Peter, "What I do now, you don't understand, but you will understand after." So just keep on trusting the Lord. I pointed out last week, one of the reasons for not understanding is that he's doing a million things. That's a figure of speech. It's more than that. A million things all at the same time. My Lillian keeps reminding me she's a woman and can do more than one thing at a time. But even with her, that's only two or three things at a time. The Lord was preparing Israel. At the same time, he was preparing Canaan. At the same time, he prepared Moses' parents to fall in love and get married. At the same time, he was preparing Moses. At the same time, he was preparing Pharaoh's daughter. At the same time, he was preparing Pharaoh. And on you can go. And he does it all at once. It's in the same years. So you're in captivity for 400 years. You say, "What's God doing?" He said, "I'm pretty busy. I'm doing things on the outside, and you don't have a clue." When God works in your life, I don't think you know, I don't think I know, 0.1% of what's going on in our life. Because he's working in you, but he's working in your kids, and he's working in your grandkids, and he's working in your great-grandkids, working in your neighbors, he's working in the place of your employment, working in your social group, and every place you have contact, he's working with nurses and doctors and lawyers, he's working with everybody, not just you. And we like to think that we are the center of God's universe, but we're not. It's not about us. It's about the Lord and his plan. We can trust his wisdom. I think I've already told you my verse for this year. It's 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than man. The weakness of God is stronger than man." Now you know he has no foolishness, and you know he has no weakness. If he had folly, that would be enough. It's better than man. If he had foolishness, if he had weakness, that would suffice. But God has never promised you his foolishness, even though that would be enough. And he never promised you his weakness, even though that would be sufficient. He's only promised you his son, and with his son, his wisdom and his strength. And so we saw his mind. So much for review. Now, Ephesians 1:11, it says, "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. And I'm simple enough to believe that all things probably means all things. All things after the counsel of his will. Isaiah 40:13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? Who gave him understanding? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? We can trust his mind. His infinite, his understanding is infinite. So we've seen his heart, we've seen his mind, and so now this morning I want to take you to the third step, and I want to look at his hand. The Lord's hand in preparing Moses and Israel for the great deliverance. And by that, I mean his sovereignty. By that, I mean the providence of the Lord. In his time, according to his wisdom, he works all things by his hand, after the counsel of his will. Last week I began to describe the miraculous preservation of baby Moses. You remember the faith of his parents. They placed their little baby in that ark that was patterned after Noah's ark and covered it with pitch. And the word pitch is atonement, to make the little basket impervious to water so that it was watertight and so on. They put their loved one in the hand of the Lord and sent him off sailing into the will of God. And that was a wonderful picture. Now I want to continue to look at the miraculous preservation of that little baby. I think this is one of the most thrilling stories in the Old Testament. We saw it from man's point of view last time, the faith of Moses' parents. Now I want to look at the same thing in terms of God's hand ordering events. I'm going to show you several facts from the story that show how remarkable that preservation was. Notice Exodus, please, chapter 2, verse 6. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." I want you to notice, if you would, the wonderful combination of that which is natural and that which is supernatural. They go together. Nothing would be more natural than for a three-month-old baby to be crying. That is the most natural thing in the world. At that point, the baby's not being held by Sister Miriam, not being held by Mama, not being held by her father, his father. And I don't know what goes through a baby's mind. I don't know most of the time what goes through my own mind. But was Moses hungry? I don't know. Is that why he was crying? Did he need to be changed? Was he wet or dirty? I don't know why he was crying. Was he uncomfortable? It could have been uncomfortable. Was he afraid? I don't know. At 3 months old, they can be afraid. I'll never forget. We were looking for a deaf child because it's in our family. And when our little David was very young, we wanted to test his hearing, and I think I made a nervous wreck out of him. I'd go up with a pot and a spoon behind him, and I got it. He hears fine. He's a little nervous, but he hears fine. Anyway, the point is that it's natural for that baby to cry, but behind that natural cry was the supernatural providence of the Lord. And here's what I mean. God used that baby's cry to change the history of the world. That little cry changed the history of that entire nation and what follows the entire world. we think of God as the God of the infinite. For example, Psalm 147, 4 and 5, he counts the number of stars. He gives names to all of them. That's in all the galaxies. Great is our Lord, abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. But it's also infant, infinitesimal. He understands the stars. He names everyone. He's unlimited as the God who's infinite, but he's also the God of the infinitesimal. I don't know if you ever heard of the evangelist Gypsy Smith. You ever heard of him? He was English. He did a lot of work in the United States, and it was at the turn of the century. Anyway, he believed the most important part of his message was the end. And he would give sort of an invitation and challenge people to respond to what they had heard, respond to the Lord. And what bothered him most, if there was any interruption at the end, and he had a real problem with little babies. A lot of babies attended his mission. And he said, now I'm quoting Gypsy Smith, he said, "Satan seems to know when to pinch a little baby." And it was right at the good part of the message. And that would disturb the message. I heard a brother from Texas one time. I guess he had the same problem Gypsy Smith had. He's a pastor of a church, and he stood up one day, and there was a baby crying. I was listening by tape. You could hear the baby crying. And he said, "Oh, by the way, I don't know if you heard about our nurseries. Children love it. They cry to get into it." Well, we have a wonderful Savior. It might be true that Satan knows when to pinch little babies, but so does God. So does God. This baby crying was of the Lord. And Satan's not the only one who knows when to pinch a baby. That baby cried at the perfect moment. It played on the female instincts of Pharaoh's daughter and her compassion and so on. At that moment, not only was Moses preserved, but as I said, it preserved the life of the entire nation. Even a small thing like the cry of a baby is under the control of your God, your Savior, and mine. When God's preparing me, when God's preparing you, when God prepares us corporately, he uses everything, every detail. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, the prophet asked the question, "Who has despised the day of small things?" Perhaps you've heard that proverb that big doors swing on little hinges. I looked that up on Google. I'm trying to find the heaviest door and the smallest hinge so I could impress you. The door weighed 95,000 pounds. It has to do with a nuclear thing. I don't know. And one person can move that door because they have special ball bearings in the hinges and so on. But one person, 95,000 pounds. And that's only on the level of earth. In the Lord. God uses little things to accomplish his purpose. Sometime it's a jawbone of a donkey. Sometime it's a little stone in a sling that God uses. Sometime it's a sleepless night, like in the days of Esther with Ahasuerus. Sometime it's a random arrow, just shot, a random arrow. Sometime it's a little boy's lunch. Sometime it's a widow's mite. God uses little things in order to accomplish his purpose. That whole idea of cause and effect, that big bomb, big hole, God doesn't need a big bomb to make a big hole. He could just throw a BB and make a big hole. So cause and effect, that's on the level of earth. There's no way that couple, Amram and Jochebed, when they fell in love, there's no way they could have imagined, thought, or planned that maybe our third child will be used by God to change the history of the world. They're not thinking about their third child. They're in love. They're just thinking about each other, how to please each other, and so on. And God is a God that has plans. He rules the good, overrules the evil. What a resting place his sovereignty is. All of that to show you that when the Lord's preparing you, when the Lord's preparing me, he is in control of every detail of our lives. That's his hand. When a sparrow falls, when a kingdom falls, it can only fall by his direction or by his permission. That's the God we have. And so we can trust his heart, however long it takes. We can trust his mind. He has a purpose. But we can also trust his hand to engineer all the details, no matter how small it is. Let me give another illustration of God's sovereignty and control over all those details. Exodus 2, 7 to 10. His sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go call a nurse for you? And from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." And so the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away, nurse him for me, and I'll give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. He became her son. She named him Moses, said, "Because I drew him out of the water." It's thrilling to my heart to read how God gave this child back to his parents. That child, really, on the level of earth, was dead. Then God, in resurrection, gave it back. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but that is such an interesting fact. I've got to mention the principle. And you know the principle already. We don't have anything until we get it from the Lord. We don't have anything until we give what we have to the Lord, and then he returns it to us. We only have what he gives us. Jacob, you remember, tried to steal a blessing from the Lord. And then later when God wrestled him, he said, "Bless me. Bless me. I'm not letting you go until you bless me." And it's as if God said, "I thought you already had the blessing." And Jacob said, "I've learned I don't have anything until you give it to me." Abraham certainly learned that. He didn't have Isaac until he lost Isaac. And God gave Isaac back. Tell you, lay it on the altar. Give it to the Lord. I love my Lillian. I didn't have her till I gave her to the Lord. And now I have her. He gives it back. When Amram and Jochebed laid their baby in that ark and sent that baby off into the will of God, then God gave that child back in resurrection. You don't have your child until you've let him go, let her go, into the will of God. Then trust God in his time, his wisdom. You'll get that child back. Precious, precious truth. We have to smile when we see that Moses' mother was paid by Egypt for taking care of her own baby. Weaning in those days, we're told, was between 3 and 5 years. I don't know how long. Bible doesn't tell us how long. But I think Satan must have blown a gasket when Egypt had to save that baby. And one of the thrilling things that excites me about God's sovereign control is this, that Every time I trust the Lord, Satan's plan backfires. Every time you trust the Lord, Satan's plan backfires. Satan took steps through Pharaoh to destroy Moses and ultimately the Jews. He took steps, but the very steps that Satan took through Pharaoh to destroy the Jews, God used to save the Jews and to preserve Moses and bring this great deliverance. I think it's a strange way that God had to meet Jochebed and Amram's needs. You know, for 40 years, Moses lived in the land of Egypt off the rich provision of Pharaoh. That's how he got his food, that's how he got his clothing, that's how he got his education, everything. Pharaoh wanted the baby dead, and God caused the designs of Pharaoh to backfire, to be neutralized by his own daughter. I just think this is wonderful, seeing God's hand behind the scene. The emancipation of the hated Hebrews, and now Moses is being nurtured at their expense. It's just a beautiful picture. What a remarkable reversal of events. Before I go on, let me ask you, don't answer, I don't want hands, but think in your hearts, can you expect the Lord to cause Satan's plans to backfire in your life as he works in your life and conforms you to Christ? Oh, I hope in your heart you could say yes. I hope in your heart you can pull out all the stops and believe that with all of your heart. God's for you. He's on your side. He's your Savior. And he's preparing you for the works that he has already prepared, that you walk in them. And we need to just keep trusting the Lord. Again, Ephesians 1:22, it says, He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. King James says, he works all things for the church. Exactly right. All things for the church. The enemy hates you. The enemy does not want you to survive. He wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy your testimony. God will make that backfire. You don't have to fall short of God's purpose in your life. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Psalm 138:8. Before I read the verse, some of you probably already reading it, but before I read it, let me ask you this. Right now, do you have any concerns about anything in your life, for yourselves or your family? All right, now the verse. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Whatever concerns you, give it to the Lord. So I don't lose you, let me just review again. In early preparation, we see his heart. He takes his time. In early preparation, we see his head, his mind. He has a purpose. And in early preparation, we see his hand. He is working in details and little things and big things. He is controlling everything. Now, we've been discussing his hand, how he uses all the details, illustrated by the baby's cry and the working in Pharaoh's daughter, and illustrated by providing wonderful ways for his mother to take care of her own baby. I want to give one final illustration of the hand of the Lord as he prepares Moses. I want to underscore once more what is so often true. It's not always true. But often, God will provide for us in unexpected ways. In unexpected ways. As you go on in the Lord, you're going to discover God has some strange ways to meet your needs and mine. Sometimes we don't even know we have the need, and He's going to meet it. To this day, I don't know who paid for my final, not semester, my final year at Bible college. I have a clue, but I don't know for dead sure who did that. We have a ton of grandchildren, and we don't have a large bank account. We love to help our grandchildren. Here's an interesting thing. One day, my Lillian received a call, one of these things you read about, you know, from a wealthy uncle who lives far away. I only met him one time in my life, and Lillian said he's a distant relative. She's had several visits, but they were never close. We never hear from him. And one day, Lillian got a call from that distant uncle out west, and he said, I would like the social security numbers of all of your grandchildren. That's a lot of grandchildren. And then we found out we're not the only ones he called. There are other members in the family with many grandchildren. And altogether, it was 30 grandchildren. And he gave each of those grandchildren $12,000 each toward their education. God provides in unexpected ways. That phone call just out of the blue, you never would have expected something like that. Now, I could sit here for a long time, just rehearsing. Lillian can back up every word, how God's provided for us through the years. And that's to the present day. Sometimes it's so humbling because much of our provision comes through those who themselves are trusting the Lord for their provision. And just it's constantly causing us to be humbled and to praise the Lord. Matthew 6:31. Do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What will we wear for clothing? The Gentiles eagerly seek those things. Your heavenly Father knows you have need of all these things. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Bless the Lord for the position we have as Christians. Now, I tell you, there's one more step illustrated by His hand, and it's the most important, and that'll take us to final preparation. It's expressed in Philippians 3:3, the last word. It says, we're the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Let me just turn this table. It's that expression, no confidence in the flesh. In order to be prepared, Moses had to be brought to the place where he would put no confidence in the flesh. If God's going to use you, if God's going to use me to help other redeemed people get out of a bondage, then we must learn what Moses had to learn, no confidence in the flesh. I want to show you how God did that for Moses. Notice first, please, the transition that he has in chapter 2, verse 10 to chapter 2, verse 11. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. He became her son. She named him Moses and said, because I drew him out of the water. Next verse. Now, it came about in those days when Moses had grown up. You notice he went right from a little baby. And the next verse, and then it came about when Moses had grown up. Well, he had grown up, and the And the New Testament tells us how many years that was between those verses. Acts 7:23. When he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. Age of 40. God jumps over in Exodus. He jumps over those 40 years. He doesn't tell us about Moses being brought up in Egypt for those 40 years. But I think it would be helpful if we knew what they were like. And so we ask the question, does God tell us about it anywhere? And the answer is yes, in the New Testament. So I'm going to ask you to look at the New Testament, then we're going to come back and we're going to see how God began to deliver Moses out of self-confidence. Hebrews 11, please, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who's unseen. By faith he kept the Passover, the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. Well, there's a lot of history there, but I want you to notice, even though three times it says, by faith, there's only two stories. In other words, verse 24, by faith, when he grew up, refused to be called son of Pharaoh's daughter. And then in verse 27, by faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. And then chapter 11, verse 28, by faith, he kept the Passover. Looks like three times he had faith. But there's only two. In verse 24, by faith, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And then in 27, by faith he left Egypt. That's the same event. In other words, Moses left Egypt two times. He left once when he was 40, and then again when he was 80, when he led the people out of Egypt. And this is talking about that first time, when he refused to be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, it's not possible to read this and not see that Moses had faith, not only because it's stated, but it seems so obvious. Let me just say a few words about his faith when he was growing up in Egypt. If the goal in your life, his life, my life, if the goal were total surrender, Moses would have been cream of the crop. I don't know anyone more totally surrendered than Moses before the burning bush. When you read this record, it's amazing. Verse 24, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Don't read that la la la. That's a big deal. That was a tremendous privilege. Probably the greatest privilege at that time. He got his education from Egypt. Verse 22 of Acts 7, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in words and deeds. They were known for their advance in chemistry, that all the embalming, that all came out of Egypt. And mathematics and the pyramids and all of that, that all was part of the Egyptian wisdom. And they were known for astronomy. They studied the stars. And Moses grew up in that. When it says that he was mighty in word and deed, and then later at the burning bush he said, I'm slow of speech. There's no contradiction there. Mighty in word or deed is not how he said it. It's what he said. He was very brilliant. And what he said was powerful. Now, he may have stuttered when he said it, but it was very, very powerful. Some actually call attention to that he was mighty in word and deed. In most translations, it says, and he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and mighty in word and deed. Well, that same word in the Greek can be but. He was educated by the Egyptians, but in spite of that, he still was used by God, mighty in word and deed. I don't know which way I lean on that, so I'll just leave it there. But we need to remember that you see a verse like 11:26, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Moses, you got to remember, he didn't grow up on a farm. He didn't grow up in the woods. He didn't grow up in the slave huts of Egypt with his brothers. My guess is he probably slept on a bed of ivy. I don't know that, but that's my guess. Probably walked on marble floors. That's the palace in Egypt. That's my guess. Probably had servants and slaves. Tutors, that's my guess. But he was brought up in Egypt. We'll see later that they used the slaves to build treasure cities in Python and Ramses and so on. And there was much treasure. And here's a verse. It says, he considered the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. Amazing, amazing surrender. The silver, the gold, the artifact, the spoils of the world, everything was at his fingertips. And it looks like, if we believe secular history, he was in line for the pharaohship. We're told that the daughter was barren and that there was no next in line, and he would have been a pharaoh. Probably we would have heard of Moses even if he was not a believer. Probably they go into his tomb and find something. But imagine, with all that privilege, education, money, politics, and this is 40 years before he met God at the burning bush. Already he had that kind of faith. Already he had that kind of surrender. There comes a moment in a person's life when he makes a decision. I'm going to leave this, and I'm going to choose Christ. And it says reproach of Christ. It doesn't say the reproach of God. Don't swallow hard and clear your throat when you say Moses was a Christian. This is the reproach of Christ. Don't make too much out of those Old Testament saints. Abraham was a Christian. These are Christians. That's Christ. The reproach of Christ. He turned down the pharaohship. He chose the reproach of Christ over the treasures, and I'll add this, over the pleasures of Egypt. He said the pleasures of sin, passing sin. My guess is that he didn't have strict parents. With that kind of money and that kind of position, I think he could have sinned any sin he wanted to sin. And here comes a day when Moses said, I'm done. My guess is for the first 5 years, his parents educated him. He knew about the history. I'm just sort of reading that in. But that's what I think. And the point is, what made him at that point, 40 years into living in Egypt, and all of a sudden he said, I don't want this anymore. I don't want this anymore. And so this idea that Moses just came to know God at the burning bush, that's clearly not true. This is 40 years before, and he is really serving the Lord. But there came a time he rejected all the privileges. He identified with the suffering people of God. He made a decision to go back. The key is in Acts 7:23. Well, let me give you Romans 10 first, then we'll look at Acts. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word concerning Christ. Hebrew said he had faith. There's only one way to have faith. Come by hearing. Hearing by the word of Christ. No doubt he heard it from his parents when he was a little boy. But Stephen tells us, Acts 7:23, when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brothers. That little expression, it entered his mind. May I suggest it didn't just enter arbitrarily. God put it in his mind. God told him. And what was put in his mind? Well, Stephen tells us. God told him that he was going to be used as the one who would deliver his people out of Egypt. Verse 25, he supposed his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. In other words, God came to Moses. God said, you're the one. I'm choosing you. You'll be the deliverer. And he got so excited when he got that word from God. God told him, faith come by hearing. And when he learned God wanted to use him to deliver Egypt, he said, I don't want this anymore. I don't want pharaohship. I don't want treasures. I don't want money. I don't want sin. I want the reproach of Christ. And he chose that. He surrendered everything. And he didn't fear leaving. He didn't fear the king. And he left and he went to the people of God. Now, it wasn't Moses' bright idea one day, I think I'll visit my brothers and sisters. It came to his mind. God told him that. And so he didn't just decide, I'll go see how they're mistreating my brothers. God planted that in his heart, and he thought, if I know the will of God, he must have told everybody. So my brothers must know too. This is exciting. On the level of earth, that's what caused him to refuse to be a son of Pharaoh's daughter. It's an amazing thing when you get a word from God and you know the will of God. Sometimes you have to work along and he doesn't tell you all at once. But when God shows you, this is my will for you, that is one exciting time. And it's easy to just say goodbye. Because once, as Paul said, I saw that as rubbish. Well, nobody has a struggle surrendering rubbish. That's pretty easy. And so it was easy for him. And so now God is moving fast. Exodus 2, 11 and 12. Came about in those days when Moses had grown up. He went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. I know God's will. I've come to do God's will. He's going to use me to deliver them from Egypt. Egypt is mistreating them. And so Moses says, I think he's thinking, I don't know, there's going to be an insurrection. They're going to know God sent me. I'm going to kill this Egyptian, and everybody's going to line up behind me. We'll rise up as a mighty group, and we'll overthrow Egypt. Probably that was what was in his mind. Again, Acts 5:27, he supposed his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance. Moses knew God's will. You will be used to deliver from the Egyptians. And so Moses tries in his own strength, I'll take Egypt one at a time. You know how futile that is? To overcome Egypt one at a time. He was so puzzled at this point. I know God's will. How come my brothers don't know God's will? Why didn't God tell him? Sometimes he doesn't always work at both ends. He told Elijah, He said, go up, I've commanded a widow to provide for you. When he got up there, the widow says, I'm on my last meal, I don't know. I could hear Elijah say, hey, Lord, next time you command a widow to provide for me, why don't you tell her? That would be more helpful. Anyway, Exodus 2:13-15. The next day he went out. Two Hebrews were fighting with each other. He said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? He said, who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter's become known. When Moses heard of this matter, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh, settled down in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And there he was for the next 40 years. We're going to get into that in another thing. After such great faith, after such a great surrender, after receiving a clear word from God, wouldn't you think you're pretty much on the way to the millennium? If I know God's will, and I'm able to surrender all this, and I've given all this up, and I've come to do nothing on my own except to bless God's people, and then all of a sudden, he's in a wilderness for the next 40 years. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God is preparing Moses, and it's not about surrender. Surrender often gets in the way of the will of God. If you're looking to Christ, you'll be surrendered. That's not an issue. People just say, you're not surrendered enough. I remember when I was going through it, oh boy, what a time I had. Everybody, you know, they'd say, surrender to the Lord. I'd surrender, and nothing happened, and I went out and sinned, and I got frustrated. Well, you're holding something back. So I surrendered, oh man. I laid everything on the altar. I gave my wife. I gave my kids. I went through my body. I gave my eyes. I gave my ears. I gave my mouth. I surrendered everything. I didn't know how to surrender anymore. Then I've got a huge library. I went through book at a time. Surrender that book, that book. I surrendered. I went out and fell on my face. I said, it's not working. It's not working. I surrendered everything. And that act of surrender that he had, that daring, that willingness to leave everything, that patriotism, whatever you want to call it, thinking everybody else is going to fall into line, he tried to do the will of God, and everything blew up in his face for this reason. He did it in his own strength. I told you in an earlier study that God is going to deliver Egypt and use Moses to deliver Egypt. But before Moses could deliver Egypt, God had to deliver Moses. Moses needed an exodus. He had to be delivered from Moses. If I'm ever going to help anybody get out of bondage, I got to be delivered from Ed Miller. And this is what God is about. It's going to happen at the burning bush. There he's going to be. That's final deliverance. That's why I'm saying final. But this is preparation. All of this preparation, knowing that God has a heart for him and has a mind, a purpose for him, and is working everything, there comes a time that you got to be delivered from self-confidence. You got to be delivered. No confidence in the flesh whatsoever. I'm not quite finished with this part. Let me just give this illustration and I'll close with this. Some time ago, I heard Brother Stephen Kahn. Are you familiar? I know most of you know Brother Stephen Kahn. He's the brother that was used by God to translate many of the Watchman Nee books from Chinese into English. I had a chance to meet Brother Stephen, and I've actually been in his home. What is he now, 104 years old and still going strong? A marvelous, marvelous Christian. But anyway, he made this comment. He said, Moses wrote Psalm 90. And that makes it the oldest psalm in the book of Psalms. Wrote Psalm 90. And in Psalm 90, he's talking about life. And he said that life is 70. And then he adds, or if by reason of strength, you get to 80. So he took 80 and said, that is the end of man's natural life. 80 years old, generally speaking. Moses said, age 80, that's the end of my natural life. How old was Moses when he met God at the burning bush? And the answer is he was 80. The end of his natural life. And now he's going to learn to live a supernatural life. So we'll continue that, but I wanted you to see that in God's preparation, not only does he take his time, not only does he have his plan, not only does he work in every detail, but the climax is he's going to bring you sooner or later to the place where you'll put no confidence in the flesh. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Again, not what we guess or think it'll mean, but you've inspired it. Work in our hearts all that you know you intended by these words. And Lord, as we go through Exodus, prepare us, Lord. We long to be your instruments, not only to be delivered ourselves, but to help others know your liberty. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.